Anybody know what's wrong with the TV? Oh, there it is. Yeah, you can go to class. Unless you know how to fix this. There it is. It was on the wrong input. Yeah, the kids can be dismissed to their classes. Well, the rest of us turn in our Bibles to the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25. And we're going to begin where we left off last week. What did I say? Well, he wrote a gospel too. So let's turn to the gospel according to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. And we will pick up where we left off. Get the TV get mixed up, and that just throws me all off. Jeremiah 25, 15. In the first half of the chapter, Jeremiah was receiving from the Lord the judgment that was going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And beginning with verse 25, he shifts gears away from the chosen people to the nations of the world. And for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I will send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send to them. Send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude. I don't know who the mixed multitude is, but I'm thinking in most of the commentary, most of the commentators think that it's probably talking about mercenaries, hired mercenaries. They weren't Egyptians, but they had just taken in people from other countries to fight for them. All the kings of the land of Uz. And the land of Uz, of course, that's where Job was from. And so if we look on a map of all the nations that he's going to be talking about, he's already mentioned Egypt. And then Uz, we're not exactly sure where it is, but most people think it's maybe in southern Syria or northern Arabia, which is, I think, is probably most likely the case. And he says, last part of verse 20, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. And then he mentions Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. And then he goes up to the northwest, and the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. So here he goes into all of the, what we, today we use the modern term, the Levant, all the nations of the Levant, or basically it's all of the nations that surrounded Israel's borders. He's putting judgment across, upon them. But then he extends it even further to those beyond the sea, he says. And then in verse 23, he throws in Dedan, Tema, and Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners. These would be three Arabian cities or nations, city-states, and maybe talking about all of Arabia, as he says, to its furthest corners. All the kings of Arabia and the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, the nomadic Bedouin people, all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and the kings of the Medes. Zimri was most likely where modern-day Kuwait is, and then Elam and Media, or the country of the Medes, is basically modern-day Iraq or Persia. All the kings of the north, now check out verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. And Shishak is probably a cryptic name for Babylon, so this is, he's just kind of encompassing all of the Babylonian empire here. But he goes beyond that because he says all the kings of the north and far and near, and he in this prophecy, it's not just simply the judgment that's going to happen upon the nations of the enemies of Israel that are we see in Jeremiah, but he's extending it to the entire world, the judgment that's going to come upon the entire world. Well, that hadn't happened yet. And so this aspect of Jeremiah's prophecy is yet still future, isn't it? This would be, I think, when God begins to judge the nations during the time of the tribulation. And therefore, he says in verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Old King James is a little more delicate here. Instead of saying vomit, it says spew. basically he's saying have some Bud Lights, get snockered, and then wrap your arms around the porcelain throne, you know. And it's as though what he's saying to all of these nations that are just going out and doing what they want to do and trying to make themselves bigger and trying to promote their own systems of idolatry and anything that they can do to thumb their nose at the God of Israel. He's saying to the whole world, you having fun yet? You know, because that's the result of it. That's the end result. We think, oh yeah, let's go out and we'll tip a few tonight and we'll just party and have a good time. And the end result is going to be destruction. You know, just because someone would say, all they ever talk about is money. You know, every time I go to church, the preacher gets up and talks about money. That has nothing to do with the truth of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, even it's not true, but even if it were true that all they ever talk about is money, what's that got to do with Jesus? And just because they might say, you know, all them preachers ever talk about is hellfire and brimstone. Well, does that mean that there's not going to be an accounting for sin? Does that mean that we're not going to someday answer before him for the life that we live, the choice that we make regarding his son? Even if it were true that all they ever talk about was fire and brimstone, does that mean there's not going to be some judgment in the future? Well, I can't go to church because all it's just full of hypocrites. Is that a reason to not add one more by coming and joining the church? You know, of course it's full of hypocrites. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. And the world that just uses all these excuses and does everything they can to try to justify their own rebellion against God. What Jeremiah is telling us here is that there will be an answer. There will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. And he continues in verse 27, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You know, if you're not going to drink the cup of, I don't want the cup of God's judgment. Oh, well, okay, since you refuse it, you know. I mean, it's do we really think that we can avoid that? Do we really think that they're not going to give an account when we stand before him? I remember with Timothy McVeigh, you know, the guy, the convicted Murrah bombing guy. And he gave some interviews toward the end, you know, right before he left. And I remember there was this one interview where, because he was talking about how, you know, they'd ask him what's going to happen after you die. And he says, I'm just going to cease to be. And you know, just a purely humanistic kind of atheistic sort of mindset. And so, and the reporter asked him, he says, what if you're wrong? What if when you die, you will stand before God in judgment? And without batting an eye, without a moment's hesitation, he says, I will observe, assess, and adapt. You know, the typical military soldier guy kind of response. Tim, I don't think that's what you did. You know, you might have thought that before you stood before God, but I know exactly what you did once you did stand before God. You bowed your knee. And if we think that we're not going to give an accounting, if we think there's not going to be an answer that we give for this life, we are just woefully confused and missing it. Verse 29 says, for behold, I will begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you go utterly unpunished? You know, if I'm going to judge my own people, my chosen people, the apple of my eye, do you think you're going to escape judgment? I don't think so. For you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword and on on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord. So therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold and he will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations, and he will plead his case with all flesh, and he will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. You know, when the prosecuting attorney and the judge are the same person, as the defendant, you ain't got much of a chance, you know? I mean, that's the expecting a favorable verdict is pretty, pretty slim, right? And the fact is, and this is, I think, Jeremiah's point is, when he just shotguns the entire world, that's us. We are all wicked. We are all deserving of God's judgment. Little hellfire and brimstone here, we deserve God's wrath. Except Jesus stood in the place of that. Except he came in front of us on the way to judgment. And the wrath that is deserving of us, he took. And we are all wicked, deserving that, unless our sins have been removed, unless we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And if our defense attorney just happens to be the judge's son, one in whom he is well pleased, we're good. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up. We talked about a great whirlwind last week. EF5, tornado, from the farthest parts of the earth. You know, you just have a cursory reading of the book of Revelation, of what will take place during that time period. I can remember when Sherry and I were first married, she didn't know anything about the book of Revelation. And I was, you know, we weren't saved. We were, you know, anything but. But I had an old copy of a Good News Bible, old paperback copy of the Good News Bible that my cousin had given me. And when we had that back in a closet somewhere. And so we got it out, and I just read through the book of Revelation. She said, is that going to happen? And I said, well, I suppose so. It's in here. And, you know, she just kind of freaked out. She didn't know. She never heard that before. But when you think about all the judgment that is going to come down on the earth during that seven-year period, by the time Jesus comes back, there's hardly any earth left. And yet that pales in comparison to what awaits those who reject Jesus after that. You know, we think the 7 years of tribulation is bad. Just think about the lake of fire. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest. But, you know, God, it's, you know, he kind of prefaced this last week when he was talking about all the false teachers and stuff. And you know, now today, you know, you look on TV and there's all that thing where they'll take off their jacket and spin it around, or they'll blow on everybody and just, you know, the whole section just falls out. And that's going to happen. God's going to blow and they're all going to fall out, you know, and they're going to truly understand what it is to be slain in the spirit. And at that day, verse 33, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. You know, talking about the priest and the prophet, the people that should have been leading the people. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled, and you shall fall like a precious vessel. You know, where he says, roll about in the ashes. Old King James says, wallow. You know, just get down there in the ashes and waller a bit. Wallowing in the ashes, that's just how they rolled, you know. When he says, lament like you shall fall like a precious vessel, you know, not just some cheap ceramic bowl that had fallen down and broken, and then you go, oh, well, I'll just go get another one. But, you know, like a Ming vase, not a vase, but a vase, something like that falls down and gets broken, and you don't say, oop, I'll just go get another one. You know, a very precious vessel, something would be rare and highly valued. And the shepherds, they'll have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And he has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor, because of his fierce anger. And then chapter 20, the first few verses of this is a little controversial. I'll explain it a little bit. For some of you, you might find it interesting. Other people would say, why did he just spend the next couple of minutes explaining this to us? But in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which came to come to worship in the Lord's house and all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish your word. You know, he told him to, first of all, he says to Josiah, I want you to go to church. Go to church, and then when you get there, I want you to preach my word. Don't diminish your word of it. Don't let it get watered down. Don't take away a little, even just a one, no jot or a tittle. Preach the whole thing, verse by verse, line by line, word by, just go through the whole, just teach them everything. You preach it. Don't candy coat it. Don't try to water it down. Don't try to avoid the word sin. Don't just say what the people want to hear. Don't try to make it palatable. Tell it everything, say it exactly like I tell you to do. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. You know, we should never not speak the truth, but we should always speak the truth in love, as Paul tells us. And perhaps, he says in verse 3, everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring upon the evil of their doings. And then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you will not listen to me to walk in, if you won't listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, heed the words of my servants and the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. Then I shall make this house like Shiloh and this city a curse to the nation of the earth. What I was saying about the beginning of the chapter being controversial, actually, sorry about that, that's the next chapter. You know, he says, I will make this house like Shiloh. When the children of Israel first crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land and they defeated Jericho and Ai, and then they started getting established. They had a base of operations. And one of the first things they did was they established a place where they could build the tabernacle, where the priests could have, where they could go and they could do their priest stuff. And they had the Holy of Holies and they put the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. And they did that at this place called Shiloh. And there it stayed through all of the time of Joshua, all of the time of the judges, clear up till the end of the time of the judges, into even up until the time they had noticed that whenever their enemies all around them, whenever they went to battle, they would always pick up their idols and they would take them into battle with them, kind of like a good luck charm. And they thought, you know, well, we don't have an idol, but we have the Ark of the Covenant. And so they went into the Holy of Holies and they had the priest take it out and then they carried it into battle with them so that they could defeat their enemy. And when the Philistines first heard that they had brought the Ark of the Covenant in the battle, they all freaked out. They said, oh no, this is the, because they identified the Ark of the Covenant because that was where the Lord dwelt between the two cherubim. They identified that with Jehovah himself. And they said, this is the idol that brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and has defeated all their enemies when they came into Canaan. What are we going to do now? Oh no, let's just quit. And their leaders got them all together and says, guys, you're going to act like men. You know, you need to grow up. Let's just, I know it doesn't look good because they got the Ark, but let's just go fight them like we're supposed to. And because God didn't want the Israelites to have a good luck charm, because he didn't want them to use the Ark of the Covenant that way, he brought about a great defeat. And the Philistines conquered the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it home with them. Of course, that didn't work out too well for them. But then when it wasn't until the time of time of David, that they actually brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, but it never did return to Shiloh. From the time they took it out of Shiloh as a good luck charm, Shiloh was toast. It never did become the place of Israelite worship again. And he's saying that Jerusalem, where the great Solomonic temple stood, surrounded by these impenetrable walls, that Jerusalem was going to be like Shiloh. Psalm 78:60 says, so he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he'd placed among men. That's what's being prophesied here. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And now it happened when Jeremiah made an end of the speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people. When he made an end of the speaking, you know, God said, go into the church, go into the temple, and I want you to say everything I say to you and don't leave out a word. Say, don't diminish it one bit. And then when he got done, when he came to the end of speaking, I mean, God had him say it. They couldn't stop him. But when he was done, it says that all the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you're going to die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And the princes, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. They came from the king's palace, which was down probably in where the city of David was. And they came from there up to where the temple was. And they sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to go down, for he has prophesied against this city as you heard it with your ears. And then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. You know, Jeremiah says, he put this word in me. He told me to go say it. I said it. And here's the thing. Either you receive it and repent, and he will relent of the judgment that he just prophesied through me, or you can reject it, and it's all going to happen just the way I said it. But what you do to me doesn't matter. That didn't change the truth of it all. You remember in Daniel chapter 3 when Daniel and his friends had Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the whole world at that time, the Babylonian king, and he had built this great image, this 90-foot-tall golden image that he said he wanted all the people in the world to bow down before him as soon as they heard the band jam. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel didn't do it. And when he heard about it, he called them in and says, you were supposed to bow as soon as you heard the band jam. And they said, you know, we don't really have to think about this. He said, I'll give you another chance. We'll just let the band jam one more time, and then you can bow down. And they said, you know, O king, live forever. But whether we live forever or not is irrelevant. We're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down before your image. And whatever you do in response to that is up to you. Well, this is the same attitude, the same response that Jeremiah is having to these threats against him, because he knew that his life was in God's hands, not theirs. If God wanted him to live, there's nothing that they could do about it. And if God didn't want him to live, then he didn't even need them to bring about his judgment. But he says in verse 15, know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on the inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing. So then the princes and the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man doesn't deserve to die. You know, they're thinking, well, let's think about this for a minute. For the Lord has spoken to us, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly. So they got this great big powwow going on. You know, some people are saying, kill him. The other guys are saying, well, let's don't work so fast. Because they said, there was Micah of Moresheth. Now, that's Micah that wrote the book. Okay? We had one of the minor prophets, that's this guy. And he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then he quotes from Micah 3:12. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And so they're saying, you know, he's not the first one to say this. You know, back in Hezekiah's day, that was a long time ago. Back in his day, Micah was saying this, and we all thought he was speaking from the Lord. Maybe we should stop and listen to him. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, call and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? You know, when Micah prophesied that, Hezekiah got on his knees. And the Lord resented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. And there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city, bringing this land and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. So then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body on the graves of the common people. You know, this was at a time when Jehoiakim was paying tribute to Egypt, where kind of like Judah was kind of like a satellite nation of Egypt. And they probably had some sort of extradition treaty. So it's just like they went in and, you know, the FBI or the, I guess, the JBI went down, arrested him and brought him back. And nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So they're saying, you know, we've heard this way, we've heard that this way, and whatever we do with him isn't going to change the truth of what was being preached. Verse 27, you may remember this scene from the movie that we watched before we began, but in the beginning of the reign, this is the part that I'm saying is a little textually controversial, but in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, and if you're reading any other modern English version of the Bible, it says Zedekiah, but you notice there's a footnote notation there. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and then send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah the king." So he starts off saying that it's from, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, but then it starts talking about Zedekiah. Now, Jehoiakim reigned from 609 to 598. So the beginning of his reign would have been at 609 BC, right? And then his son Jehoiakim, when he died, his son Jehoiakim reigned in his stead until he was replaced by his uncle, Zedekiah, who reigned from 597 to 586. So there's quite a bit of time span from the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign to the time of Zedekiah. And so that has led some people to say, in fact, there's a lot of Hebrew manuscripts. There's a lot of the Arabic and Syriac manuscripts that have the word Zedekiah in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. They just think it fits better that way. The Septuagint, they just take verse 1 out. You know, they say, well, we don't know if it's Zedekiah or Jehoiakim, so we just take it out altogether. And most people believe that it's some kind of copyist error. Most of the Hebrew manuscripts say Jehoiakim in verse 1. Most of them do. That doesn't mean that's just because it's the majority doesn't mean the majority is right. I don't know what it should say, whether it should say Jehoiakim or Zedekiah. I don't think it matters. You know, copyist errors do happen rarely up in the thousands of years that the Bible has been copied, and there's no truth that's ever affected by it. It doesn't matter whether it's Jehoiakim or Zedekiah that was in the beginning of the reign. But what they were wanting to do is they sent this word out to all of their surrounding nations, you know, the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and then also to the king of Sidon and the king of Tyre. And they said, let's put together this big treaty organization. We'll call it the Middle Eastern Treaty Organization. You know, you've heard of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Well, they were going to form a MITO, you know, the Middle Eastern Treaty Organization. And he says, command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth and the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, whom I have given to whom it seemed proper to me. You know, do you really think that if all of you nations can bond together so that you can stand up against Babylon and you think, okay, well, we're bad now, do you really think that matters in my sovereignty? Do you really think that you can unite enough to stand against me? If I want Babylon to capture you, Babylon's going to capture you. Don't think that you can stand independently of me. What you should be doing is falling on your knees and repenting and allowing me to be the Lord of your nation. Let me ask a question. Can you think of any nation on earth today that truly recognizes God's sovereignty? Yeah, and I'm not talking about these four little words that we might put on our money. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is there any nation on earth today that truly recognizes the sovereignty of God? And in fact, I think we could maybe take the question even a little further and ask, has there ever been a nation that truly recognizes the sovereignty of God? Yeah, you know, maybe during Israel's golden years, maybe David and during the beginning of Solomon's reign, maybe. But no, there is no nation that fully recognizes God's sovereignty, because no matter if who the people are, you're going to have people, their hearts are turned against God. And I think our founding fathers recognized that when they established the United States of America, and that's why they put the Establishment Clause, the separation of church and state, in the Constitution. That's why we have that, because they knew if we said, okay, this is going to be a Christian nation from here on out, we're only going to have Christian men ruling, that's not going to happen, because you're going to have men who just want power. And so the people of God have always been separate from the United States, from the civil servants of God, because I think the nation, because I think our founding fathers knew that would, you know, you're not going to have a truly God-centered nation until Jesus comes back and he establishes it. Well, and I had given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. You know, we saw last week where he called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. God, you know, when he says that, and he says, I'm even going to use the beast of the field to get this accomplished. God will either use our compliance or our rebellion to his will. He's not going to make us comply. I mean, he doesn't make us rebel. But when we make that choice one way or the other, then he uses that to accomplish his will. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him, serve them. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to his death in 562. He was, by every point of reasoning, the greatest ruler that the world had ever known to his time. And he established this great empire, the Babylonian empire. His name means Nabu, save my firstborn son. That's what, you ever wonder what Nebuchadnezzar means? That's what it means. And upon his death, his son, Evil Merodach, which means man of Marduk. You know, like we would say, the guy's a man of God. Well, his name means man of Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar's successor. He only lasted 2 years. He was murdered by his brother-in-law, who probably wasn't even Babylonian. He was murdered by Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law, which means Nergal, not Nazgul, but Nergal, protect the king. Nergal, protect the king. And he reigned, after taking over from his brother-in-law, Evil-Merodach, he reigned for a total of 4 years. And each one of these kings became progressively more wicked and more, just less Nebuchadnezzar. From Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom did nothing but deteriorate and fall down. And they're not really sure how Nergal-Sharezer died, but he died unexpectedly after 4 years, and he was succeeded by his son, Labishi Marduk, which means Marduk, keep me from shame. Well, either he or Marduk didn't live up to that, because he only lasted 1 year. And he was deposed. Actually, he only lasted about 2 or 3 months. And he was deposed by his successor, Nabonidus, whose name means praise Nabu. You know, like we would say, praise the Lord, praise God. Well, Nabonidus means praise Nabu. And he reigned for a fairly long period of time, from 556 to 539. But the whole time he was reigning, the Babylonian kingdom just kept deteriorating. He found out real soon after he deposed his predecessor that he didn't really want the responsibilities of being king. And so he spent all of his time vacaying down in this place called Tama, which was this oasis down in the southeast of Babylon. And he put his son, Belshazzar, in charge. And so Belshazzar was a co-regent. And his name means Bel protect the king, or Bel save the king. And so he was a co-regent along with his dad for a number of years. And he's the guy that had the Daniel chapter 5 where there was a handwriting on the wall. He was given that great feast, you know, and in the middle of the feast, this hand appeared and started writing on the wall. Bel didn't do a very good job of protecting him. Because in the midst of that feast, when they were at their drunken height and this hand appeared on the wall and nobody could explain to Belshazzar what it meant, they brought in David and he interpreted it. He said, you know what, before the night's over came, you're going down. And while they were doing this big party and trying to figure out what this handwriting all meant, the Persians were actually diverting in the river, going underneath the grating on the river. They didn't have to go through the gates. And they went in and took the whole city of Babylon, the greatest city ever built by man. They took it without firing a single bullet or arrow or rock or whatever it was they used. They did it without any battle. In fact, Cyrus, the Persian king, had been had defeated, you know, Belshazzar went down. He was probably killed that night. And Cyrus was anointed king. And many of the inhabitants of Babylon didn't even know they were no longer Babylonians, but they were Persians for at least 2 weeks because it was so seamless the way Cyrus came in and took over. There was no battles and they never heard any trumpets or any battle cries or anything. The greatest kingdom was completely taken over in a single night without a single battle. And it shall be, verse 8, that the nations and the kingdoms which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with sword, famine, and pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. So don't think that you're going to be able to withstand the Babylonians. Don't think that Egypt's going to come to your aid. Don't think you can make this consortium of Middle Eastern nations that are going to be able to withstand him, because I have decreed that you will go to Babylon. But the nations which bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I'll let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. You know, God is forewarning them. Either you can listen to me or you can listen to the enemy as he speaks lies through all of these false prophets and sorcerers and soothsayers and whomever. And when it happens that you rebel against him because you don't listen, you rebel against me because you don't listen to me, you can't blame me. You know, we can't blame God when we listen to the lies of the enemy. And yet I see that every day. I see people trying to blame God for their condition when they've been in abject rebellion against him. You can't blame him if you don't listen to him. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken, against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? You know, there's going to be this great siege that Nebuchadnezzar would bring under Zedekiah's rule, the last king. Remember in the movie, he was the guy that was always afraid. He was that people pleaser. He didn't want to do what God said to do. He knew that what God said to do was the truth, but he didn't want to do it because he was afraid it'd make the people mad. And so he never did repent. And this was Zedekiah, you know, and it's kind of like the truth had been spoken to him. He says, why would you want to trade the truth for a lie, and the result of the lie is that you will die by the sword or by famine or by pestilence? And before this is over, Zed, if you don't listen to the Lord and repent and turn away from your sins, before it's all over with, the people of your city that you're so afraid of are going to be eating one another just to be able to survive. The truth was given. He had heard the truth, and the choice was whether or not he wanted to bow his knee before God then, or whether his knee would be forced to bow in some later date. Kind of like the gospel. You know, it's kind of like today. You know, we can bow our knee now, or we can, every knee will bow, Jesus said. Not every knee is going to bow now, but every knee will bow. And we have the choice. You know, the gospel has been presented to us that we will receive the victory of Jesus Christ, that we will bow our knee before him, repent of our sins, and turn from them, or that we will wait until he comes back with an iron scepter and he makes us bow that way. Well, that's what Zedekiah was facing. So Jeremiah continues and he says, therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you're not going to serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, and that your prophets who prophesy, you and your prophets who prophesy to you. And also I spoke to the priest and to all these people, saying, thus says the Lord, don't listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. You know, through each captivity, remember there were three captivities, and each time Nebuchadnezzar would lay some sort of siege or bring some sort of captivity to Jerusalem, he'd go into the treasury and he'd go into the temple and he'd carry off some of the gold, some of the treasures. And these false prophets were saying, don't worry about it, he's going to bring them all back. You know, he's gonna say, thanks for loaning me your gods, your gold, and here it is back. He said, don't listen to them, for they prophesy a lie to you. Verse 17, don't listen to them, serve the king of Babylon and live. You know, I have decreed this, and so either, you know, you're going to pay me the 70 years that you owe me from all of those years that of not obeying the sabbatical year, and so serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? And if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord of God, in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Babylon, don't go to Jerusalem. He said, you know, if they are true prophets, then they can get down on their knees now and begin praying that the rest of the treasures and the rest of the articles of the temple aren't carried away. For the Lord said, for this says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, and concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city. You know, there were when they built Solomon built the temple, there were these two great pillars going into the holy place. And on one of them, one of the pillars was named Boaz, and the other one was named Joachim. And the word Boaz means in his strength, and the word Joachim means he will establish. And they were all covered in gold and everything, and it was just this. And so far, Nebuchadnezzar hadn't taken those. But he's going to take them. And then he's also going to take, this great bronze sea, the laver where the priest would go through their ceremonial washing. He's going to take that too, unless you guys get on your knees and repent. Verse 20, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, didn't take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon and to all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. He didn't do it then, but he will do it later if you don't repent. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of Judah and of Jerusalem. You know, if I were to ask, what is the theme of the book of Jeremiah? The quick answer, the short answer would be that it's a book of judgment on Judah. Right? I mean, that seems to be the overriding theme of every chapter, of every prophecy that Jeremiah gets. The logical answer to the question, what's the theme of the book of Jeremiah, would be judgment on Judah. And yet with every proclamation of judgment, there's a promise of hope. There's a promise of restoration. There's a promise that God is going to still continue to show mercy to the people that have rejected him for centuries. And it says in verse 22, and they shall be carried to Babylon, meaning those pillars and the bronze basin. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. And then I will bring them up and restore them in this place. You know, God hasn't turned his back on Israel. Not then, not now, not ever, because they are the apple of his eye. And with every prophecy of judgment, there's also a promise of restoration if the people would just turn to him. And that's true for us even to this day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We praise you for your mercy. We thank you that they are new every morning. We thank you for your grace, that wherever there is an abundance of sin, there is grace in superabundance. We thank you for your love that is unconditional and that knows no bounds, and that the promises of mercy and grace and the blessings of your love are available to everybody who will just bow to the name of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for that. And Lord, many of us have stumbled and fallen along the way. Many of us have listened to the lies of the enemy and have tried to live independently of you. And yet, you have promised. And your word never is empty. You have promised that if anyone comes to you in contrition, you will in no way cast them out. What a great God we serve. What a great and merciful Lord you are. And we pray for our nation, Lord. This is a time, a great crossroads that we find ourselves in as a people. And believing once again that you have placed us here, that this is a time that you have called us to be for such a time as this. Esther wondered what she could do, the one woman could do that could change the tide of the eradication of her people. And her uncle said, just honor him, just obey him, just be you, yield yourself to him. And Lord, if we do that as she did, as she brought salvation to her nation through her surrender, through her willingness to be used by you, how much greater could you bring salvation to our nation or even to the world if the church would just simply yield to you? That if we could take our eyes off of our creature comforts and our so-called rights and wanting to have our own way and just be fully yielded to you, as Jeremiah did, where he just said, whatever you do to me is inconsequential. I have to speak your truth. You have established us. You have set us on a hill. And you've given us the light of your word and your spirit. And by him, Lord, we will shine that light. What greater time than during the next several weeks that we would have to be able to share the truth of your Son, Jesus, in a time when most of the country is open to hearing his name. That's truly, Lord, in all of our actions and all of our words, and even in our very hearts, keep him the reason for this season. Not as some sort of cutesy saying, but a divine truth in desperate times. Thank you for entrusting us with that. And this we ask and pray in your Son's name. Amen.